Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 13. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Yahweh my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I prevailed against him. Lest my foes rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing unto Yahweh, because he has dealt bountifully with me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct us now in this your holy word, that we might see Christ, that the Spirit would illumine our eyes and our hearts, that we might walk in faith before you, that we may continue to be instructed from the words of David and by the Psalms, and this psalm in particular this morning. So direct us and bear such fruit in our lives, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. There's a general rule when it comes to various pursuits in fitness that if you're going to make progress, if you're going to make gains in muscle mass or strength or improve your aerobic or anaerobic capacity, then you must be willing to undergo a measure of discomfort to achieve those results. You know, if you want to run a marathon, walking down your driveway to your mailbox each day won't prepare you for that, even if you have an especially long or steep driveway. Of course, if you're prone to being sedentary, then the walk to the mailbox might be just the right amount of discomfort you need to start with. But again, without some measure of pushing farther or harder, even if it's just in the slightest degree, even if it's just 1% more, then you won't be able to increase your capacity to run or walk farther, lift heavier weight, or achieve whatever fitness goal you might have. Well, there's something of that when it comes to our spiritual fitness, even as we explicitly encounter such imagery in a few places in the New Testament and the habits of spiritual discipline to which we're called. But it's certainly applicable to prayer. And here's where the Psalms confront and help us, and especially one like Psalm 13, because it challenges us to move out of our comfort zone in prayer, pushing us to be uncomfortable in prayer, so to speak. We'll consider the specifics as we go, but have you ever been reading a psalm or maybe chanting a psalm and caught yourself thinking, well, I can't pray like this. This makes me a bit nervous. Or maybe you ask, can I say this to God? Can I pray this to my Heavenly Father? The language here goes farther than I'm used to going in prayer. I'm not sure I'm comfortable praying this way. Well, that's precisely where the Psalms can be so beneficial to our faith, pushing us out of our typical patterns for prayer, making us uncomfortable in our faith, so that we might increase in our capacity for prayer, which is also to grow and mature in our faith in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 13 is attributed to David and is yet another psalm clearly designated for use in corporate worship, a fact we might already be inclined to overlook, but shouldn't. While there's not a ready chiastic structure with this psalm, as many others which have preceded it, the six verses neatly break into three stanzas of two verses each. And the psalm goes from pain in verses 1 and 2 to praise in verses 5 and 6. But the pointed petition in the middle in verses 3 and 4 seems to be the turning point. Or we could say that David goes from desperation to celebration, from distress to trust, that he moves from despair to rejoicing, from agony to ecstasy, from sorrow to song. But how does he get there? You know, what's in verses 3 and 4? Is there a secret supplement for spiritual fitness? You know, a magic pill that gives you a spiritual beach body. Well, we'll have to wait a bit until we get to that part of the text, though I'm sure you can already guess the answer. So let's begin to examine stanza 1 in verses 1 and 2, the agony faith expresses, the agony faith expresses. We hear urgency and intensity in David's cry. There's pain and there's anguish. How much longer, O Yahweh, will you forget me? Forever? How much longer will you hide your face from me? How much longer will I set counsels in my soul, having sorrow in my heart by day? How much longer will my enemy be exalted over me? Notice the fourfold repetition of how much longer or how long. David doesn't hold back, but he jumps right in with his supplication, with his need. He skips thanksgiving and praise and goes right into urgent petition. Why does he do this? Or what might be the cause for his urgency? Well, in keeping with the narrative arc of the Psalms as a whole and how they're connected with one another, where did David leave things in Psalm 12? Round about, wicked ones walk, as violence is exalted for sons of Adam. See, arguably, David's picking up from this point and asking, how much longer is this circumstance going to continue? But the first claim that David makes is that Yahweh has forgotten him. Or put another way, that Yahweh doesn't remember him, which means what? That Yahweh doesn't seem to remember his promises to David. Now recall at the center of the account of the flood in Genesis 8, but God remembered Noah. Or as we read at the end of Exodus 2 in relation to Israel's enslavement in Egypt. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. See, forgetting is the opposite of remembering. And so David's wondering if Yahweh is going to forget forever. And we should understand that there's a covenant context underlying David's prayer. Of course, that's arguably the case for us as well, for all prayer, because of what Christ has done for us, and we're in covenant with him, which then should shape our own arguments in prayer. It should help us to present our case more capably. But David has a certain expectation on account of his covenant relationship with Yahweh, and therefore begins the psalm in this fashion. The second line further supports this when David declares that Yahweh's face is hidden from him. What does that imply? But David is not experiencing the smile of Yahweh's countenance, the blessing of Yahweh, the blessing of Yahweh's name even being placed upon him. You know, the benediction of Numbers 6 isn't happening. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. See, the opposite of that is happening in David's experience, and he wants to know how much longer it's going to be the case. This isn't how things are supposed to be. He feels as though he's under God's curse and not his blessing. And as David declared the loss of supporting ones at the beginning of Psalm 12, here he seems to have lost the support of Yahweh himself, so that for all intents and purposes, he's been abandoned by God. In verse 2, David continues basically expressing that he's left to himself, wondering how much longer he'll be his own counselor, left to himself and not sure what to do, and his experience is one of constant sorrow. And then the fourth and final, how long? How much longer will my enemy be exalted over me? Given the prominence of the wicked in Psalm 12, the exaltation of David's enemy may not surprise us, and if there are still echoes of Absalom's revolt or of David's persecution by Saul, as underlying context, and this makes plenty of sense. David, as Yahweh's anointed king, well, he shouldn't be suffering this humiliation. The enemy shouldn't be exalted. That's not how things are supposed to be. And when we consider our own experience as believers, or even what we see the church enduring in parts of America or other parts of the world, then what David expresses here is a realistic expression of the agony of faith. And part of the agony has to do with time, or more specifically, with God's timetable for things. Surely there are periods in David's life, as undoubtedly there have been in yours and ours, when a prayer was made and an answer was received immediately or in a short period of time. But here there's no answer to be heard, there's no seeming end to be found. Any type of deadline that David might have set in his own mind, Yahweh's allowed to pass time and time again. And so he continues to cry, how long, how much longer? And given the fact that in our present day and age, where answers are at your fingertips by simply asking Siri or Alexa for this or that bit of information, then our faith needs some maturity and perspective when the Lord's answers aren't so instantaneous. You know, how long have some of you prayed? How long? Whether for an unbelieving friend or a loved one to come to saving faith or the repentance of a child, how long have you asked, how long? that the Lord might bless you with a spouse or with a child, that the Lord would heal you or a loved one of an illness or disease. And we can hardly charge David with deficient theology, for this same cry is taken up in the sixth chapter of John's Revelation. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land? See, there's a covenant context to this prayer as well. There are certain promises that Jesus has made, and the martyrs want to know when those promises will be fulfilled, when the judgment is going to come upon Israel. They're holding Jesus to what he said he'd do. And so much of our praying life should be taken up with praying God's promises back to him as our petitions. Of course, not with a pagan mindset as though we somehow control God, but the simultaneous humility and confidence of a son or daughter whom the Father loves, trusting in that relationship on account of what Christ has done, even appealing to Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit as a foundation for expressions of faith and prayer. And maybe it can go without saying, but let's also check ourselves to be sure that we don't try to explain David's circumstances away or qualify it in order to protect our theological system. This isn't the moment to say God knows all things, he didn't forget David. To say such doesn't take David's agony seriously, or the anguish that another believer may be experiencing, or even the persecuted church in other parts of the world. As D.A. Carson observes, some of us have absorbed a theology with all the answers. We can offer standard answers to every problem that comes along, especially if the problem is afflicting some other person. Our certainty and dogmatism gives us such assurance. Our systematic theology is so well articulated that we leave precious little scope for mystery, awes, unknowns. So don't try to explain David's experience away, and don't run to verses 5 and 6 yet, because we're not there yet. It's important that we get there the right way. Now, we have to stay put at verses 1 and 2 for a moment longer and listen to the text. The expression, how much longer, comes from faith. An unbeliever doesn't pray that. An unbeliever doesn't go on asking. And this isn't a contradiction of what we read in places like Romans 9:20 or Isaiah 45:9, where the clay challenges the potter. No, that's asking why from a spirit of accusation. David is asking why in a spirit of agony. And his God and your God can handle it. Is your God so small that he can't? Even as David declares in Psalm 142, with my voice I cry out to the Lord, with my voice I plead to the Lord, I pour out my complaint before him, I tell my trouble before him. Do you pour out your complaints? Do you tell him your troubles? Whereas Paul exhorts in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, stop worrying, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The apostle is teaching us that our anxiety should drive us to pray, that we shouldn't be anxious apart from prayer. Prayer is the very channel to express our anxiety and worry. Again, perhaps you're not entirely comfortable with this. Perhaps it's pushing you further in your faith, causing you to exercise prayer muscles you're not accustomed to using. But David, as well as Paul, encourages you to do it, to increase your capacity in this fashion. Well, that brings us to the second stanza in this psalm in verses 3 and 4, the argument faith expounds. The argument faith expounds. Now, there's no secret here. There's no shortcut. But in this argument, there's something quite remarkable about the change that we see, the direction that David's prayer takes. He goes from questions to commands. And in verse 3, he makes use of three verbs which are imperatives. Pay attention, answer me, Yahweh my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the death. As we've noted on several occasions before, the use of imperatives reflects the urgency of David's appeal, but it also reflects a fundamental covenantal context from which David makes his case, setting forth his argument. Again, he can make his urgent appeal because of the relationship he has with Yahweh, because of the promises that Yahweh has made to him. This also helps to explain why David's doing what he's doing. You know, when God doesn't answer, when God doesn't pay attention, when God hides his face, what do you do? Well, you go back to the God who has hidden his face from you. There's no other choice because there's nowhere else to go. You go back to wrestling with God in prayer, as did Jacob at Penuel, and you don't let go of him. David doesn't understand what God is doing in these circumstances, but all he can do is go back to the God he doesn't understand. And it's a remarkable faith that is a remarkable argument his faith is making. And perhaps we're even reminded of Peter's answer to Jesus in John 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And notice the instincts of David's faith, that the God who is seemingly silent, though sovereign over his agony and circumstances, will yet receive David's cry, will listen to his argument. And while we might rightly say David's argument is highly emotional, yet it's also highly logical. Notice his use of the word lest three times in verses 3 and 4. Lest I sleep the death, lest my enemies say I've conquered him, lest my adversaries rejoice, for I am shaken. He's giving reasons for his argument. In fact, we might even say David's employing covenant logic. Yahweh, if you don't do this, then these other things will happen. And notice how the honor of God factors into David's argument. Basically, he's saying, Yahweh, if I die, if my enemies triumph, then that will reflect poorly on you and the promises you've made. It's a very rational argument rooted in Yahweh's promises and the covenant he's made. And David's not the first to argue this way. Recall in Exodus 32, in relation to the golden calf episode, what appeal does Moses make? How does he intercede on behalf of Israel? But Moses implored Yahweh his God and said, O Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. See, Moses argues God's honor, even his reputation among the Egyptians. Similarly, in Numbers 14, when Israel refused to enter Canaan, Yahweh was ready to make a nation out of Moses. But Moses said to Yahweh, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of his people. For you, O Yahweh, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it's because Yahweh was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. See, David's argument echoes the appeals of Moses. And note the combination here. Just because David doesn't hold back in showing his emotions in prayer doesn't mean he stops thinking. It doesn't mean he isn't thoughtful about his prayer as well. And I hope that's a helpful perspective, an example to keep in mind in your own praying and in your own maturing in prayer. When you're in anguish, then you have the freedom to pour it out before God, to approach the throne of grace with your distress. But when you do, you don't stop thinking about his promises. You don't forget his word. Now, you come and make your arguments with God regarding his honor and his reputation, his word and his promises. Or as Job declares, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. Well, the question naturally follows, do you pray this way? Are you bold to pray this way? If I had a guess, I'd bet many of us hesitate, wondering if we're really allowed to pray this way, or we just simply think, well, we're not the Lord's anointed, as was David. We don't rise to all-star status like he did. And while we admire him for his great faith, that's just not me. Well, maybe so, but is it so much a matter of David's great faith or the great God in whom David's faith rests? And what's more, the greater David has come, and what manner of standing do you have because of what he's done on your behalf? As Paul relates in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, that's how highly valued you are, that God the Father gave you his son to redeem you from your sin, to save your soul, and to promise you everlasting life in him. You've been made sons and daughters in Christ. So again, it's not so much of who we are, who we are not, in a sense, but it has more to do with who God is, and that's part of what David is teaching us here. It's because of who David's God is that he can pray to him in this way, who binds himself to his people in covenant, providing his promises as the very bedrock for our arguments back to him. And David's God is your God, and he's even been further revealed in Jesus, your Savior and King, and we have even more promises to pray back to him, which also means we need to know those promises to be thoroughly acquainted with his word so that we too can make such arguments from faith. Well, that brings us to the third and final stanza in verses 5 and 6, the adoration faith exudes. The adoration faith exudes. And what is it that leads David to this moment, to this surprising turn in the prayer? If you stop and think about it, verses 5 and 6 kind of come out of nowhere and are almost inexplicable, almost. But I, in your covenant love, I have trusted. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has dealt bountifully with me. But I, it's emphatic in the text. And note David's use of past tense verbs of completed action in the first line of verse 5 and the last line of verse 6. And then sandwiched in between is an imperfect form of what will happen. Now, while David declares that God has dealt bountifully with him, there's still a sense in which it's in the future. David is anticipating what God will do, but his faith declares as though it's completed, that it's happened already. And how can David be so sure, so confident? Because his faith is based upon the covenant love of God. It's that familiar Hebrew word hesed, often translated as steadfast love or loving kindness. It carries with it the ideas of love and loyalty, affection and commitment, of enduring allegiance. It overlaps quite a bit with the word grace or favor that we find in the New Testament. I know we've covered this before, but you take Yahweh's declaration to Moses in Exodus 34. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then you translated that into Greek, the language of the New Testament, and you read it in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of favor and truth. So it's the same language. And now that Christ has come, and in light of all that he's accomplished, you have all the more reason to trust and rest in the promised grace, the promised favor of God. And back to Romans 8, and the questions Paul asks are a series of rhetorical questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God, who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, that's the God to whom you pray. That's the kind of theology that makes for a rich foundation from which faith can pray. He has dealt bountifully with you, and that's worth singing about, and it's part and parcel of why you can sing even when various circumstances may not be resolved or you're undergoing difficulties and trials or even persecution from enemies. And our understanding of the covenant, of our relationship to God in Christ and the promises that are ours in him, in whom and in which we trust, provides us with incredible freedom in prayer, with incredible confidence in prayer, leading to that quiet and sure hope that results in praise. And David prayed this way. Israel took up this prayer in their liturgical life, as we also should. Jesus prayed this prayer. Still more, Jesus' experience went farther than David's. The father did hide his face, and the curses and not the blessings came down upon him. Jesus did sleep the death. His adversaries did rejoice, but then came the resurrection. Then came the surprise in the story, the surprise in the text. In a sense, we're not wrong to say that there's resurrection theology here in verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 5:7 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Therefore, since David and Jesus serve as our examples to our praying life, then loud cries and tears and the questions of how much longer can also qualify as reverent, faithful prayers. See, biblical prayer, faith-driven prayer, isn't always neat and prim and proper with everything in its place. Sometimes it can seem unseemly. And maybe that makes us uncomfortable, but maybe that's just what we need to push us farther in our growth in prayer. Jesus is full of grace and truth, abounding in grace and truth, in favor and truth. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are full of favor. And favor is an outworking of a relationship, of the covenant. Parents, don't you rightly favor your own children? You don't prefer someone else's children to your own. Well, God the Father favors us, his children. And each and every day, moment by moment, he has fresh supplies of his favor to give. And because he's our Father, then he is that much more inclined to give us his grace. Even the gift of the Holy Spirit evidences this fatherly favor. But surely we cannot miss the means of grace, the instruments of the Lord's favor at his table. Here we experience covenant love. We partake of it each week in the bread and the wine, and it strengthens us, further builds us for the life of faith to which we're called, which is then to be further manifest in our prayers and praises. See, Jesus invites us to the challenge that is often the life of faith and even the discomfort which it can bring, especially if we would grow and mature. But he doesn't leave us to ourselves, but gives us more of himself to encourage and sustain us. So let us expectantly come to the Lord's table this very day for the nourishment in his favor, so that we might be strengthened, so that our capacity may be expanded to engage in the agony, the argument, and the adoration of faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word and for the Psalms and for David's penmanship of them and for them coming to us in the book of Psalms. And we do pray that you would so direct us in our faith, help us to mature, help us to grow up to be more like Jesus, our Savior and our King. Strengthen us now by your Spirit and direct us and bear fruit in our lives, fruit in our prayers and fruit in our praises. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.